We're at Acts chapter 4. The text for this afternoon is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. I'll begin reading from verse 13 for a bit of context. So Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for you are one who hears our prayers, that you know what we will ask even before we ask. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray, Father, that you would remind us that there will be opposition to the name of Christ, that our Lord had told us this. And Father, help us not to be surprised by it. Help us not to fear of it, but instead that we might ask for boldness, that we would be those who desire to be faithful, especially when there is turmoil and opposition that we face. Help us, Father, not to fear man, but instead that we might fear you. Father, we thank you for you have called us to a new and a living way, that our hope is in Jesus Christ, and that we worship our resurrected Lord. And Father, we acknowledge that the gates of Hades cannot overcome your church. Father, we pray that we would give you thanks always. We pray, Father, for the advancement of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for your provision for us, and we ask, Father, for our unity and our diligence in prayer. And if any are here who do not know you, we pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work in the hearts of your people, that you would open eyes, you would open ears and soften hearts to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As we look here in Acts chapter 4, find this chapter to be very interesting. There's a lot going on. And we have in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, we have the second occasion in the book of Acts where the prayers of God's people is actually recorded. So this is the second occasion. Perhaps some of you might remember that the first occasion in the book of Acts when prayer was recorded was regarding the guidance for the replacement of Judas as an apostle or as a disciple. And the answer that the Lord provided was Matthias. So that was the first occasion that the apostles, having only 11, asked for guidance regarding the replacement of Judas. And here is the second occasion. And this occasion specifically was in response to opposition and threats of the Jewish leaders. What are Christ's followers to do? How are we to respond? Well, their actions give us some idea regarding what we ought to do. It ought to be a lesson to us. It ought to be an example to us. And this wasn't the first occasion of mistreatment of Christ and his people, and it certainly won't be the last. So that as you and I think about the various instances in which we can face opposition because of the name of Christ, we ought to look here in Acts 4, see how they responded, and we ought to understand that this is a model for us. That instead of asking merely that God would eliminate and remove the opposition, because we acknowledge that Jesus foretold opposition, that opposition is expected, and that instead that we would face these oppositions with greater boldness. So the truth that we see in this passage, when faced with gospel opposition, unite in prayer to the sovereign Lord for your bold witness and Christ's exaltation. When faced with gospel opposition, unite in prayer to the sovereign Lord for your bold witness and Christ's exaltation. We'll look at this in 4 points. The first is propensity for the communion of the saints. The second, praise for God's sovereign control and power. Third, petition for boldness in the presence of opposition. And fourth, provision from God that comes through prayer. So this first point, propensity for the communion of the saints. We have that in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Here, we need to think back about what it means for them to be released. That the apostles were there, was that at least it was Peter and John, that they were preaching in the Jewish temple. That a crippled man was there expecting to receive and asking for alms. And it was Peter and John who said, hey, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, which he did. And after that, Peter preached a sermon explaining the significance of this. And he was constantly mentioning the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. And he spoke about our duty to repent and turn from our sins, and that in him we have new life. So the Jews, seeing this go on in the Jewish temple, that they were concerned, that they thought the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, would mark the end of Christ's followers, but it didn't. It only marked the beginning, if anything. So the Jewish leaders in Acts 3 were upset. Then they saw Peter and John teaching in the Jewish temple, that they detained them. The likelihood is that they put them in a jail, in a holding cell overnight. And then they questioned them by what power and whose name are you doing these miracles? These Jewish leaders were disturbed. And they later on threatened Peter and John that they ought not to speak anymore to any man in the name of Jesus Christ. At which point, Peter and John simply told them, what is not as right to obey you or God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so here, they were released. They were threatened, and they were released. And they went to their friends. So the The translation here says to their friends. Other versions say to their companions. But there's no real word there. It actually says they went to their own. So we have to fill in the gap. And it seems like what they did was they either went to the other apostles or they went to, at least to other believers. And here in this situation, what we ought to understand is that having been faced with opposition, they responded with boldness by saying, no, we're not going to do that. And we're willing to suffer the consequences. And we would think that they were doing fine. But you have to come to the realization that when we face opposition, oftentimes we are in need of support. When you look at the various instances of opposition, very similar situation comes up later on in Acts 12, that James was executed by Herod, and then Peter was imprisoned. So the Acts chapter 12 gives us some of the details that Herod saw that when he mistreated the Christians, that the Jews were excited. They were happy about this. They were pleased. So he executed James, and then he put Peter in prison and was planning to execute him also. This is the wicked man Herod. And the Christians gathered together to pray. And while they were praying, angels came and helped to release Peter. Do you remember this Acts chapter 12 that he was surrounded by all kinds of Roman soldiers, that he was shackled, the shackles came off, like angel came by, woke him up and says, get up, get out. Shackles came off, he came to the city gates, the city gates opened up, he knocked on the door where some of his fellow believers were meeting, and then there's Rhoda, the servant girl, recognizes his voice, and she tells, excited, doesn't open the door, she tells the other Christians, say, hey, that's Peter. Says, no, that's just his angel. They're thinking he's already dead. And there he goes. And the people were gathered in prayer for them. You can imagine what would have happened here. Peter and John were in the temple. They healed this man. Peter was preaching. And then these Jewish leaders come by. The temple police, the chief priests show up, and they detain Peter and John. So this is probably visible to everyone. So you can imagine, oh, these are the people who condemned our Lord Jesus Christ. What would they conclude about Peter and John if they're going to be detained? It's, things that are good are not going to be happening to them. They would have been in prayer for them. What do you think about the life of Jesus? Matthew chapter 4. You have an account of Christ in the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. And Satan came to tempt him in various ways. And afterwards, Satan departed. But Matthew 4:11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and he is God. But you think about what he did in his life, that he spent time alone in prayer. And that here, being tempted, the angels came to minister to him. And we ought to understand that there's the balance between he is perfect and he is God. He's also man, and there was some type of need. That Jesus would have had the need for food. He would have had the need for sleep. And angels came and ministered to him. And so also, reminded that for Peter and John, that they sought the company of other believers, that they had burdens, and they were willing to share those burdens. This is a reminder to all of us that no greatness of your calling or no magnitude of your gifts ever exempts you from the duty or the privilege of the communion of saints. No matter how godly someone is, no matter how high his calling is, no matter how great the Lord has gifted the person, never can he say, I'm okay on myself. I don't need to fellowship with other people. In fact, with greater maturity will come a greater understanding of his own dependence upon God and his own need for the communion of saints. He then recognizes how important communing with the saints is, the fellowship of believers. As men rise in their calling and their duties, there should come also a greater understanding of their need for support in prayer. that there was a mutual dependence and support. This is part of being called to share one another's burdens with each other. That when we choose not to interact with other believers, when we choose not to take part in the communion of the saints, right, we are shortchanging ourselves. And we're also shortchanging our fellow believers because we have a duty to them. So this is a reminder to us that we ought to be seeking to support one another in prayer, and that we ought to desire to support others in prayer as well. Part of maturity is realizing our own weakness. So this is the first point, the propensity for the communion of the saints. The second point is praise for God's sovereign control and power in verses 24 to 28. This is the main part of this section, is the recording of the prayer of praise unto God. From verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is the bulk of the prayer that was recorded, and it was praise and acknowledgement about God. The beginning part is in verse 24. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." That this is a praise to our God who is the creator of all. It's an acknowledgement that our God is omnipotent, that He is all-powerful. That the title given to Him, Sovereign Lord, is best translated Master. And the Greek used there is where we get our term despot. So we think about, what is a despot? A despot is like a dictator. He's someone who wields absolute power. And the assumption there is someone who grasps for power, he wields absolute power, and he does it with an evil will. Our God has absolute power, but he wields it with a godly and a loving and a holy will. That our God is acknowledged as creator. When you think about the problems, we face big problems that we have to come to terms with, to whom are we praying? We are praying to the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. Now, some people might ask, wait a minute, what does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with your problem. Because what we're saying is, God made all things of nothing. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Everything that exists, exists by God's creation. That He created all things of nothing. That there was no matter. That in physics there's a principle, matter is neither created nor destroyed. But that's as things are now. At some point, God created things of nothing. That by His mighty power, He is capable of doing so. That when we say that He created all, we acknowledge also that He is one who sustains all. Perhaps another way to think about this is the greater to the lesser. There was the conversation between Moses and God. God was commissioning Moses. He was commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Moses did not want this assignment, and he was claiming, "Hey, I'm not well educated. I'm not gifted in speaking." And what was the Lord's argument with him? "Who made man's mouth?" Moses was saying, "The words don't come out right." God takes a step further back and says, "Hey, who made your mouth?" "I made your mouth. I can put words in your mouth. No big deal." And so also, we think about the problems that exist, that surround us. They're in the realm of heaven and earth, or if you're a diver or in the Navy, then you might be in the sea. But heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, this is the realm of God's control. And our problems exist here, not somewhere else. Right? If they're big problems, then they're heavenly problems. The bottom line is God has control of all these things. He created all. He sustains all. And that we can look to Him for protection and for help. We have also in these verses, in verses 25 and 26, we have a confession or an acknowledgement that the opposition that the apostles were facing is a fulfillment of God's eternal plan. There they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. They quote Psalm 2. They attribute it to David. Perhaps you see in your Old Testament in Psalm 2 that there's no prologue there to that psalm. It doesn't say that David wrote it, but here the apostles are attributing that to King David. Look at the quotation there. The word in Hebrew for Gentiles or nations is one and the same. So it could translate it, why do the nations rage, or why do the Gentiles rage? Either one is correct. And we have these Christians exercising their faith. And what they were doing is they were interpreting their current bad situation according to the Scriptures. You see how when things were bad, they were looking to God's Word for guidance on how they ought to interpret their situation. It wasn't the other way around. We don't look at our bad situation and then use that to go back and interpret God's Word. You see how there's a big difference between the two. We use God's Word to interpret our current situation rather than our current situation affecting how we interpret God's Word. And they mention here that we have not only confession or reference to Old Testament Scriptures in Psalm 2, but we also have interpretation. They're interpreting Psalm 2 in light of their current events. So they're saying here you have Jesus is the anointed one. So in verse 26, against the Lord and against His anointed. So that anointed is Jesus. They're saying that anointed person is Jesus being referred to. Because Christ means the anointed one. That's what it means. Christ is the anointed one. And then you look at verse 27. They also say, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that these are then the kings and the rulers, the kings who set themselves against the anointed. And these are also the rulers who gather together to conspire. That these are the ones who are Herod, Pontius Pilate. When you think about what they did in Luke chapter 23, there's an account there given by Luke about how Herod and Pontius Pilate were enemies. They didn't like each other. And that with the coming of Christ, one passed off Christ to the other passed Him back, they were acknowledging each other's authority, and somehow, through all that, they became friends. So be it. They were conspiring together. That they're the ones who take their stand and their counsel together. Then it refers to the people. The people plotting in vain, or the people conspiring in vain. And verse 27, that they refer to the peoples of Israel. That these are the Jewish leaders. They're conspiring against the anointed, against Jesus Christ. And their confidence is that, as God had said, these people, God's, the Jews, that they're conspiring in vain. They're conspiring in vain. And what the apostles interpret in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What is their confidence then? All of these events and opponents are sovereignly planned by God. That was their confidence. That was their acknowledgement. That's why they referenced these scriptures. That's why they interpreted these scriptures. And they look at the present events and say, hey, all of these present events and these people who are these temporary players, they are the fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is what's happening, God. We see that you've known what was going to happen all along. You told us what was going to happen all along so that we might believe. That we might believe you. So it's easy for us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see opposition against Christ, that we start to think that this is evidence of God not being in control. And that we ought to conclude from this passage that that is entirely wrong. That these Christians looked at this opposition, and to them it was evidence that God is in control. Because he's fulfilling his word, exactly as he said. Perhaps what we need to come to grips with is perhaps a misunderstanding. That we tend to think, in order for the church to thrive, we need smooth water. In order for the church to do well, we need to eliminate the opposition. And that's our human understanding. But you realize, these aren't principles that we find in God's word. That this is not the way that God sees the good for his church. In fact, it's actually the opposite. It's that when we see all these bad things happening, when there's turmoil in the life of a believer, when there's turmoil surrounding the church, it's often then, particularly then, that God's people in Christ's church thrive. That God, in his mighty power and his infinite wisdom, he allows his people and the church not only to grow, but to thrive in such environments. You think about the parable of the sower. Various types of soil. There's the rocky ground hearer. And particularly, it's rocky ground, very little depth of soil on top of hard rock. So immediately, the plant springs up. But Jesus says, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And we might think, well, you see, persecution is bad. And the answer is no, it's not. That here is a person who was never genuinely converted. Begin to think about what persecution does for the genuine believer. And it strengthens him, ultimately. And it strengthens Christ's church, ultimately. And that we ought to be able to see it in that light. That the Lord is one who matures us. He helps us to realize that there's something worth fighting for. And there's something worth dying for. And that's Jesus Christ, who is your true joy and your hope. So it's not God's design for the Christian life to grow in a vacuum of serenity and ideal conditions. That God's church and his people grow and in fact thrive in the environment of turmoil. That it's particularly when difficulty comes in the life of a believer that God uses those things to strengthen you. And that when we think about how important the gospel is to you and to me, that question must come up as we start to face significant opposition to it. It is then that we realize that the gospel is not all that important or is our greatest treasure. It's then that we will answer that question for ourselves. And the answer that we have will be determined by how we act in the face of that opposition. So that was the second point. Praise for God's sovereign control and power. We have the third point. Petition for boldness in the presence of opposition. In verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So, in verse 29, the apostles, the fellow believers, in their prayer, they point first to the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Typically, when opposition and great enemies come, the natural tendency is desire to turn and to run, to drop your weapons. Spiritually, the greatest weapon we have is prayer, right? Prayer and the Word of God. So, never are we supposed to drop either one of those things. In fact, when we face opposition, that those things ought to increase. We ought to be more in God's Word, and we ought to be more diligent in prayer. Most often, we would expect, in the face of opposition, that we would expect the prayers to focus on the enemies and their elimination or their defeat. But you notice here, that's not what they do. They merely point out, they mention, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. It's as if they're saying, Lord, do with them what you will. Because they're acknowledging they're there because God wanted them there. It's unspoken, the request. Rather, the prominent part of this prayer, their petition, is grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. There in the latter part of verse 29, grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And perhaps you might ask, well, were they fearful? Well, the answer is probably that this startled them. And this is why they saw the need. They need greater boldness. What is the right response? And they're saying the right response is not to cower in fear and give up, but rather we should respond with greater faith and boldness to do what it is that God has called us to do. That Satan will always oppose, and he will oppose more strongly those who are a threat to him. You notice here that the focus of the apostles was on their own duty and their character. The natural man, when he faces opposition, is going to say, Lord, change everything around me. Change my environment. That person's bothering me, change him. This house is leaking, change that. My gut is hurting, well, change this. But here, you notice, for these apostles, they realize it's not their environment that needs changing. It's they themselves. Their spiritual maturity. Lord, grant us this greater boldness. And perhaps this is a reminder to you and to me, when we think about the difficult situations we're in, we ought not to be asking for a change of environment around us. We should be looking and saying, Lord, what needs to change about me? What needs to change about you? What is lacking in my Christian maturity? What is lacking in my character that's preventing me from rejoicing and accepting the present environment that I have? That this is what these apostles were saying. Lord, grant us greater boldness. What they're saying is we lack this boldness and we need it. And that so also you and I would be asking the same thing. When we're upset, when we're impatient, when we're anxious, what about our situation? What about us in that situation comes out? Well, what weakness is there in you or in me that prevents us from saying, praise the Lord, in this situation, I'm going to look to you in these ways. I'm going to grow in these ways, that we ought to be saying, Lord, help us to change. Help us to grow. Help us to become more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have in verse 30 also a petition for the glory of Christ. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. that this follows Christ's own prayer to the Father in John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That Jesus is praying for his own glory and for the glory of the Father. And here the apostles are praying that Christ's name, the name of your holy servant Jesus, that his name would be exalted. You think about the various things that can go through our minds when we face these difficult situations. Through opposition and suffering, pray that you will be changed for the better. And pray that Christ would receive all glory. We should not be praying that we would remain the same, and that Christ would be dishonored, and that you would receive glory. No, we should be praying that we would change for the better, and that Christ would receive the glory and honor. That we would become less, and he would increase. When you think about the good news of the gospel, it's a reminder to us that this name of Jesus Christ is special. Yes. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When you think about that truth, then you and I will understand why men revile that name. How often do you hear people use the name of Allah, or the name of Buddha, or the name of any one of these tens of thousands or millions of Hindu gods? How often do you hear people use these names in vain? And the answer is never. There's no power in those names. It's the defiance, it's the sin and the rebellion of man that uses God's name in vain. And that's a testimony right there that there is significance to the name of Jesus Christ. And that though they use that name as mockery and in vain, that there will come a day when their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That so also you and I would be those who call upon this name. That we would call upon him for eternal life. That we would call upon him, Lord, you alone are the way to heaven. That there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. When you think about the Psalm 2 that we read earlier, the response was, kiss the Son, or embrace the Son, that we might have life. Let's turn there, Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Are you taking refuge in Jesus Christ? You must realize that the nations will rage, that the people will plot in vain. But who is it in heaven? It's that God is in heaven. And we're told he's not cowering, he's laughing. And people who laugh, God, when he laughs, it's because he is in control. He's saying, look at these little people down below that they're using all their effort trying to fight against me, but to no avail, to no effect. That Jesus, the Son, is at God's right hand. He's reigning on high. And that blessed are you who take refuge in him. That he is the only one who saves. He is the only one who saves by a great deliverance. And because of that, you can have boldness. That as you believe upon Jesus Christ for your own salvation, that you might believe that Jesus is one who is drawing a people of his very own to himself. That we would be those who manifest the same characteristics as Christ's disciples of 2,000 years ago, his apostles, that we might depend on him in prayer, that we might desire to be faithful witnesses wherever we are, and that we might trust that he is the one. He is the one who is worthy of our hope, that he is the one who is worthy of faithful obedience. Are you lacking a bit of boldness? I can admit that I am lacking a bit of boldness. And that what we're called to do, even in this passage, is that we might go to our God and ask him, grant us greater boldness to obey you in faith, to believe you at your word, to say your word is truth, and that your word gives us hope. That if The gospel is true, and it is. It is a transforming gospel. It is a gospel that is constantly taking a greater dominion upon you and your life. That you might say, what I was willing to give up for the Lord was this much yesterday, but because Jesus is sweet and precious to you, that you might say, I'm willing to give up that much more for Him today. And my prayer for you is that you would have a greater boldness to live out your faith before the Almighty God. And this means living out your faith before a watching world, living not in fear of man, but in honor of Jesus Christ. May we go to our God together in prayer.